Guten Abend, meine guten jungen Herren. Unsere Stunde hat geschlagen, also lasst uns bitte fortfahren. I mean, shut up and pay attention. First, a couple prefatory remarks before the paper. I was asked to do this sort of kind of like, and then I was asked to give an essay on the theology of the cross for two district conventions this summer and for a pastoral conference in Florida. And I simply was not minded to write five different essays on the same subject after having written a book about it. And so I decided to, now this is just between you and me. This is really for the district conventions in June. So, you know, don't steal extra copies and ship it here, there, hither, and yon, and then it's old news by the time they might not appreciate that. So this is just between us. I've tried to come at it, at the subject, in a somewhat different way than I did in the book, so that I wouldn't just be regurgitating what some of you may have read, and we'll just see how that works out. So having said that, by way of introduction, Johann Gerhardt, in a sermon for the Sunday after Christmas based on the gospel lesson, Luke 2:33-40, says this about the blessing of Simeon, namely the blessing, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that shall be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Gerhardt writes, "Through his blessing, according to the way of speaking in the Bible, it is to be understood here that Simeon congratulates and wishes every good thing for the parents of this child, and praises them also as blessed because of this child. And although he prophesies about the cross and suffering, everything is nevertheless called a blessing. We must not consider the cross according to our reason, and also not pass judgment about it according to our feelings. Rather, we must consider it with illumined eyes of the heart and make judgments about it according to the Spirit. Then it will be found," and this is a very important point, "then it will be found that the greater the cross, so much greater the blessing. The greater the suffering, so much more ardent the love of God." Search the scriptures and notice how often that's true of the great saints and heroes of faith, also in the New Testament period as well. And you don't need to go far to see that. Look at Christ, who was the most beloved of God and had nevertheless the greatest suffering. Then a bit later, in his sermon on the flight of the Holy Family, and then their return to Israel, Matthew 2:19-23, Gerhardt notes, "Behold such alterations God still gives to his own. He lets them experience much and great anxiety, but then he helps them again. And all such things he does for this reason, that we should seek rest for our souls in him, not in outwardly good circumstances." Yeah, and that's a theme that's sounded already at creation. And by the time you get to Genesis 3, you notice that in Genesis 3, at the end of Genesis 1, God rests on the seventh day. God rests, not man. And one of the poets has said that's the one gift that God did not give to man at creation. He did not give him rest, so that he would, by the alterations of his fates and fortunes, constantly be cast back on the only thing that was reliable, namely his God, and see his need for it. And only the cross teaches us that. So anyway, the greater the cross, so much greater the blessing. The greater the suffering, so much... Wait a minute, I did that already. We'll get there. "For in this life, no good circumstance is permanent. Therefore, we should also not depend on it with our heart, nor seek rest for our heart in it. Rather, the internal foundation of our soul should purely and only depend on God. Then the rest of our heart will not be disturbed by our outward circumstances." Gerhardt has captured the essence of the theology of the cross. The Christian's life is a life of one on a roller coaster. Nothing in it is ever durable or permanent. Nothing in it is absolutely reliable. At no time can the Christian finally say, at last, I've made it. Soul, take thine ease. You have triumphed over all your sins and temptations and won the victory over every temporal fear and need. No, such is not, and this side of the grave never will be the Christian's lot, nor will it be the lot of the church on earth. Already tells you that the message of the gospel and the message of the cross is countercultural, certainly to American culture, because that's what we want. That's what we want. We want to finally have peace and security. Not going to happen. Rather, our lot is the cross. It is torture and pain, suffering and death. Those marks of the cross are evident from the very beginning of our life with Christ. That mark was no less at the very beginning of the gospel of our redemption. He, the holy and almighty Son of God, is born to a teenage peasant girl in a barn. The angels sing to the shepherds, not to him. The wise men come and worship, and their worship occasions the slaughter of the holy innocents and the refugee flight of the holy family. Rising and falling, the cross and rescue accompany every step of his journey until the day of his resurrection. And his history is our history, and that too until the day of our triumphant entrance into heaven. Yes, the closer the disciple follows, the heavier the cross. Ah, but then there is the other side of the coin, Gerhardt's point. The heavier the cross, the greater the blessing it brings. Yes, and the greater the blessing, the more necessary the cross. So, cheer up. It's the cross, and that's a good thing. Does that sound like a riddle and a mystery? Well, it is. It is a mystery that begins with the first promise of the Savior in Genesis 3, and a riddle not resolved until Easter Sunday, not fully resolved until we get to heaven. For what does God promise in Genesis 3:14-19? He promises redemption through the work of the seed who will suffer the wounding of his heel. He promises redemption to the man who raised his fist in the face of God and blamed God for all his troubles. But it is a redemption that will not come apart from the sweat of his brow and the suffering of death and the return to the dust from which he was made. He promises redemption to the woman who chose to believe the devil rather than God, and who made her, the God who made her and gave her every blessing. But it is a redemption through the birth of a son a long way in the future. And what marks the promise of that seed? The promise of his coming is repeated in the suffering and the pain of every mother giving birth, and in the cries with which each child enters into the world. And that's the way that it must be. Down through the ages of the Old Testament, then in the life of Christ and of the apostles and the early church, and finally in these last days before the final rescue of the church by the return of her bridegroom, that has been the constant. Redemption and rescue, life and salvation as a free and glorious gift of God on account of the merit of Christ. But always the cross of the Redeemer leaves its mark on each believer. As there was no crown for Christ without the cross, so there is no crown for the believer without the sign of the cross. That message, which is at the heart of the life of each Christian and of the church, runs counter to every culture, to our reason, to our feelings, to our unregenerate mind and heart and will. It flies in the face of the sinful nature within us that is never converted. The devil and the world would like nothing better than to tear away the theology of the cross, to rid us of it root and branch. But if the devil succeeds to the rejoicing of our own sinful nature, then we will have gone a long way down the road of losing the gospel entirely. It is a sad and tragic fact that there are many churches that only bear the name Christian, but have long ago given up the essence of Christianity, the cross of Christ, and the necessary cross to be borne by the church collectively and by each believer individually. It is therefore important for us to understand this whole matter of the theology of the cross. It is important for us to understand as well why it is so difficult for us to hang on to it. And it is important for us to understand the joy that this doctrine affords. This paper has its purpose, therefore, to further our understanding and hopefully as well to encourage our eager embrace of the cross, both for us as individuals and as a church. Definition of terms. What do we mean by the cross? It is easy enough for us perhaps to understand what we mean by it when we are thinking of the cross of Christ. His cross is everything to us. By all that he did, then by all that he suffered and endured on Good Friday, in both his body and his soul, he redeemed us. He suffered the torments of the damned that we deserved. He endured the horror that should have been ours for all eternity, the horror of being abandoned by his Father. He bowed his head to the death that we deserved from the moment of our conception and every moment since, down to the second when we breathe our last breath. And he did it all willingly, even eagerly. He did it all prompted alone by his grace, that love which has no cause in us but only in him. He did it in spite of us and what we deserve. He did it because he yearned and longed for us to spend eternity with him in the splendor and the glory of heaven. Since the completion of his work for us in his life and death and resurrection, he continues to rule over all things in heaven and on earth with exactly that same goal in mind, that we should share in his glory, the glory of eternal life and blessedness with all the saints and angels in heaven. Read Ephesians 1 and see how the inspired apostle bubbles over with joy that Christ has done it all, that Christ now sits enthroned in heaven with all things under his feet, and that just so that we should one day be with him there forever. Read all of the epistles and note how many different ways the apostle finds to assure us that now and forever we are joined to him with bonds that not death, not hell, not anything in heaven or on earth or under the earth can destroy. We are his mystical body and he is our head. We are God's own dear children. We are living stones in his temple and kings and priests, heirs of an imperishable and unspeakably great inheritance kept for us in heaven. We are those whom Christ has washed clean in the waters of baptism, so that we should be his very own, his one and only bride. I can't help but make an observation there. Do you notice that the scriptures never speak of, either in the Old Testament or in the New, of the church as being the 2,000-year-old hag that he's married to? The church is always bride, and Christ is always bridegroom. That you should think back, I'm just going now by what I've heard and observed and others, of course, that you should hearken back to the day when you were married. That's as a bridegroom in pursuit of his beloved, eager finally for her embrace, and the bride all gussied up and decked out, waiting for her husband. That kind of ardor, that kind of passion, is the way that the scriptures depict Christ's love for us and the love of the church for him. Not, like I say, 2,000-year-old hag that just never somehow seems to get it right. No, always she is to him his bride. Yeah, I thought that telling. We are those who are fed by the body and blood of our God made flesh for us and for our salvation, so that in the most intimate way possible we are joined to Christ. We are as branches to the vine, apart from whom we are nothing and can do nothing. Yes, so great, so wondrous, so glorious is our status that St. Paul all but gives up trying to describe how it will end up for us in heaven. He joins with the prophet Isaiah in happy exasperation when he declares, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." And St. John shares in the same exaltation when trying to describe our blessed and happy end. "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." It doesn't get any better than that. We shall see him as he is. And there's the nub of it. Then we shall see him as he is. Now we do not fully see him thus. And why not? The cross obscures our view. And here again is the riddle. Because he loves us so much, Because he is so eager that we finally attain to that blessed place and state, he permits and sends us the cross. For without the cross, we will never enter into paradise. Without the cross, we will lose. Yes, we will throw away the fellowship we enjoy with him now through the word and the sacraments. Without the cross, we will choose death over life, hell rather than heaven. Because of the cross, we do not yet see him as he is. He is always our loving and most kind Savior. He is always the one in charge, ruling over all things, just for our benefit and for our eternal good. Tears caused by sin and its consequences obscure the heavenly vision we shall one day enjoy. Pain of body and of soul crush and squeeze out the joy which is already our possession, but often far removed from our experience. The guilt of past sins, of sins past, and the weakness of temptations present make us cry out with the saints of old, O Lord, how long? That experience, that reality, is not just ours alone or ours as individuals. It is as well that of the church collectively. And so it must be. Jesus promised it. He promised it from his heart that always overflows with love for us. He promised it so that we would not lose the goal and the prize that he won for us all by himself and at so great a cost, at the cost of the cross. He defines it and emphasizes its necessity for us in Mark 8:34-38. And if you've read the book, that's really a commentary on that passage. Notice especially as you look at the passage again, how everything is in the singular. I always like that. I'm sure I've mentioned that. You've heard me mention that before. How often in the Bible Jesus switches from the plural to the singular to emphasize that this Christian church is not just a nameless, faceless blob of a whole bunch of people. It's made up of one person at a time, and you're that one person. And that's so emphatic here that no one escapes the sign of the cross. No one gets lost in the parade without the cross. If any one would come after me, he, that one, it's emphatic in Greek, must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. There are so many ways of summing up what Jesus says here. The essence of our cross is the imitation of Christ. That's how Paul sums it up in Philippians 2:5-8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Where he points to the whole attitude of Christ as one of a life lived and then a shameful death endured for our benefit, for our salvation. And I always found this point interesting. Look at his miracles. Look at Lent. Look at everything in his earthly life. None of it is done for his own comfort or ease or outward benefit or glory. It is all done for us, and that at great, incalculable expense to himself. Or we could just sum it up this way. The essence of the cross is self-denial, which turns away from all that is just for me. It is a self-denial by which I strive to live instead just for him and those he has given for me to serve. For this, the essence of our cross is obedience to the first commandment, and that especially when considered from the vantage point that Luther gives us in the Small Catechism, that we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. How easily the definition falls from the lips to the floor, bypassing altogether the heart and the soul. Jesus' words require our careful attention. They are words full of frustration, of seeming failure for us. For however we define it, the cross hurts. Its heart and core in Mark 8 is saying no to self. That is always going to be difficult. It means struggle for the soul that the self would like to avoid altogether. It entails shame in the world for the sake of the gospel, That's what he promises, and it is therefore guaranteed. Shame is never pleasant. We always look for ways to avoid even modest embarrassment once we get out of college. But the alternative is to be ashamed of him. The alternative is to grab at and clutch pieces. Now, don't start reliving your glory days at college with all the dumb things you did and are still proud of. Yeah? The alternative is to grab at and clutch pieces of popularity, but to lose him. The alternative is to chuck the cross and live for self now, only to achieve failure forever and eternal disgrace when he comes in his glory with all the holy angels. Nevertheless, that is exactly the exchange that we in our fallen nature want to make. That's what Peter wanted to do too. Just before Jesus spoke these words, he prophesied his own coming cross, his pain, his shame, his rejection by the world, by his own people and his own church. And Peter was so shocked and offended that he did the unthinkable. He took Jesus aside and scolded for even thinking such a thing. And Jesus' response was as harsh and emphatic as it could be. "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And then come the words about our cross, about its absolute necessity, about its promise of pain and suffering not unlike his. How appalled Peter must have been. But Peter has done us a favor. By his protest, by a protest that occasioned Jesus' remarks about our cross, Jesus provokes us to examine our own souls. We get to observe the sharp and irreconcilable contrast between what we call the theology of glory and the theology of the cross and the theology of glory. Peter wanted a theology of glory for Jesus before the day of Jesus' resurrection. And no doubt he would have wanted a theology of glory for himself and the rest of us as well. And by nature, we want what Peter wanted. And just what does a theology of glory entail? We get a better handle on what Jesus wants for us when we put it into contrast with what we want, with the theology of glory. This is what Peter wanted for Jesus, and by implication, he wants for us, for Jesus' followers. For Jesus, Jesus is crowned king on Palm Sunday. For us, we triumph over all sins and problems. For Jesus, everybody loves Jesus. For us, everybody thinks we're wonderful too. For Jesus, his new church grows rapidly. For us, people beat down the doors to get into ours. For Jesus, no one ever contradicts or opposes him. For us, our church never has doctrinal controversy. For Jesus, everybody wants to get closer to him. For us, our pastors and teachers are popular as rock stars idolized by the masses. It only happens at St. Mark's in Watertown. No, never mind. Well, isn't that what we want? What's wrong with that? Don't we want to triumph over our sins and temptations? Don't we want to see the day when we no longer make foolish decisions that get us and our families and our church too into all kinds of trouble? Don't we want to be proud of our church, of our pastors and teachers? Of course that's what we want, and that's what we strive for, and strive for them we must. But, and here again is the riddle, were it not for the cross, we would never strive for them, and we would never even partially attain them. And that's kind of that's the paradox you chew on. Yeah, and I just made a footnote for myself. What a paradox. We strive and must and want to strive for all these things, but the minute we get them, their total loss is on the way. So strive and strive we must, but in gratitude for the cross of frustration that keeps us dependent or reliant on grace and on the means of grace. So yes, those are all things that we want, but we cannot have them, even in part, apart from the cross. And it is the cross, not the glory, which will be most evident in our lives and in the life of the church. What then is the cross? The cross is everything that I suffer and that the church suffers as a result of its connection and faithfulness to Christ in his word. At every turn, that suffering has at its heart and core the denial of self, yes, the struggle against self. It is important that we get the definition straight and clear away some false notions, first of all, about the cross. The cross is not just suffering. It is not simply in and of itself the aches and pains of life that all endure from time to time just by being human. It is not just by itself sickness, financial reverses, disappointment from family and friends. In and of itself, it is not even death or the fear of death. It is not in and of itself the reverses that come from storm and fire, plague and flood. All go through those things, whether they are Christians or not. All of these things may become crosses, however. They become a cross, each in their turn, when they tempt me to doubt the love of God. They become a cross when they make it difficult for me to trust the promise of His word that He will never leave me or forsake me. Let's examine that a little more closely. The cross in the outward life of the Christian. That's the easy part. Jesus says that we should take up our cross and follow Him, and that the essence of the cross is self-denial. Luther discussed that essence most famously in his treatise on the freedom of the Christian. In the second part of that famous treatise, he reminds us that we are slaves to all. That's the cross. I see myself as giving up the exercise of all my rights and privileges, just like Jesus did, so that I can serve the best interest of those around me. I see how that works itself out most simply by making reference to the table of duties at the end of Luther's small catechism. What is my station in life? Am I a husband and father? Then I minimize my rights as lord of the manor and head of the house. Or better, I make sure that I exercise those rights chiefly for the benefit and in the interest of my family. As head of my wife, I make sure that all my decisions serve her best interests. As father, I take the trouble, the considerable trouble, to supervise my children's education so that the one thing needful will always be seen by them as most important. That may mean I don't always have time for a nap. It will mean that often what I would really like to do with my hobbies or my addiction to sports and television will be set aside so that I can listen to them and spend time with them. It will mean that I want them to see me reading my Bible, leading the family in devotions and prayers, treating their mother like a queen. For that's the model that God gave me as father and husband in Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I therefore want to give myself for my bride and for the children God has given me. There is no room for a Prussian field marshal in my house or in my heart. Am I a wife or mother? Then I see myself as the church sees herself in her relationship with Christ. For again, that is the model that we see in the scriptures. I submit to my husband's headship. I do it willingly, not because he is perfect and always right. I thought I better put that in there. But because that is what my Savior wants from me. And in the raising of our children, again, I want them to see that one thing needful is the most important to me, and I want that to be most important to them. So I listen to their memory work from the Bible and the Catechism. From their earliest days, they will remember the Bible stories I told them and how I taught them to pray. When we came home from church, they will recall how at the Sunday table their father and I discussed with appreciation and reverence the service and the sermon, something that a pastor might want to keep in mind when he's preparing it. Yeah, that there are families who do that. Don't discourage them. Yeah, it's serious business. It's important. And when it comes to discipline, they will see father and mother in agreement that the discipline should be an imitation of God's own discipline. For sins there are consequences. For repentance there is forgiveness. The shrill cries of, but everybody is doing that. Everybody wears those kinds of clothes. Everybody watches that program. You don't want me to have any fun at all? I hate you. We'll leave you unmoved from your goal of raising your children in accord with the word of God, no matter what everyone else does. And when the school teaches things contrary to the word of God, you will be ever vigilant and diligent in taking the considerable time that it requires to correct whatever error was peddled that day in school. Am I an employee or a manager? I will see my job as a gift of God, through which I provide for my family, for the poor, and for the work of the church. That may well mean that at times my own hobbies, my own desires for pleasure or for things may have to be put on hold because the needs of others are more pressing and important to me. In my work, I will see myself as serving Christ, not just the boss who is watching or when he is watching. Thus, nothing but my best will do. To steal from the company by laziness or carelessness just doesn't enter my mind. Or if I am a manager, I will lead by example, by patience, by consistency for the benefit of both workers I supervise and the ones who employ us. For those around me should see the honesty and the fairness of one who has been with Jesus. Without beating anyone over the head with it, it should be evident to all by the way I work, as well as by my words, that he is the most important person in my life, and that serving those around me is the way that I prove it. For the scriptures enjoin these responsibilities, yes, this honor, repeatedly. Am I a citizen? Then it is my concern that I obey the law of the land. That means the speed limit. That means complete honesty in filling my tax return. That means taking seriously my responsibilities as a citizen, examining the position of candidates for office before I vote, and voting for those who, as far as I can tell, will best serve the interests of the state as a whole. It may mean becoming active myself in politics. Here I'm not talking about called workers, obviously, who should not become active in politics. To the extent that I can do that without parking my Christianity at the courthouse door, so to speak. In my dealings with fellow citizens, with neighbors, with people in the line at the store, with other drivers on the public roads, always my primary concern will be to serve, to yield. The notions of get out of my way don't bother me, and I'm too busy or important to care about your needs just now will not be part of my makeup. Again, I want simply to reflect the selflessness of Christ. That's what he has called me to do in all of my relationships, and all of that I do with the recognition that I have the honor of representing Christ as I imitate him. Am I a pastor or teacher? What an honor that God should use me to bring the treasures beyond price to those who are desperately poor and perishing without the gospel. What an honor that the saints in my parish and synod work hard to support me so that I can have as my sole occupation and endeavor studying God's word and then proclaiming it to strengthen them in their faith and in their service to him who loved them and gave himself for them. What an honor that I should take their children in my arms and be Jesus for them, washing away their sins in the water of baptism. What an honor that I should teach his word and give them the benefit of what I have learned at their expense. What an honor that I should feed them week in and week out with food for the soul more powerful than anything on their table and sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. What an honor that I should even extend to them the body and blood of Christ himself in the sacrament for their pardon and strengthening. Far be it from me that I would ever think myself better than they are. Far be it from me that I would ever think of them as a bother and myself too busy to listen to them. Far be it from me that even when they do not understand or when they are less than kind in the face of my limitations, that I should or would complain against them. Far be it from me that I should refuse to do the little things in the school or in the church because it's not in my call. For my motto will ever be that of St. John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He must increase and I must decrease." Well, do you still think the bearing of the cross, that self-denial, is such an easy thing? Can't you hear a voice howling deep down inside in protest? Wait a minute. I would be the perfect spouse if I had a perfect spouse. I would be the perfect parents if those kids would just listen to me. Besides that, I don't want them to hate me or laugh at me. And as far as those things about work and traffic and taxes and the neighbors are concerned, well, people will laugh at me. Worse yet, they will take advantage of me. What about me? What about my needs? What about my wants? When does it finally become their turn to serve me? And in church, I'm willing to do my share. But others have more than I do. Let them carry the load for a while. The answer of Jesus in Mark 8, and for that matter throughout the scriptures, is quite plain and simple. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this sinful and adulterous generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. He doesn't ask you to take a pilgrimage to Mecca. He doesn't ask you to wash in the Ganges. He doesn't ask you to walk on burning coals or burn incense or ring bells or enter a monastery. What he asks is much harder. He asks, and he insists on it, deny yourself and take up the cross and follow me. He asks and insists on it, be a Christian. The cross in the inward life of the Christian gets a little tougher. The cross does not stop with the attitude and behavior of the Christian toward family and friends and neighbors and co-workers and the state and even towards enemies. The cross bores its way deep into the soul. We noted earlier that the afflictions common to all people are not in themselves crosses, but when they happen to a Christian, they can become crosses. Just ask Job. Just ask Abraham when he was about 100 years old and still had no son. We're going to come back to some of these in a little bit. Just ask Hezekiah when Isaiah told him that he was about to die. Ask Jeremiah. Ask Asaph in Psalm 73 when he saw the prosperity of the wicked compared to the suffering of the saints. In all of these instances, there is anguish in the soul, a dread that God had turned his face away and would no longer bless. Deep down inside, the Christian suffers. The suffering may be a direct consequence of his sins or the sins of others. The suffering may be traceable to no obvious cause. He gets sick. There is an accident. A child or a spouse dies way before the time that one would have expected. And the cry, perhaps shared with no one but God, goes up. Where is the God who says he loves me and watches over me every minute when these things happen to me? How often do I have to feel all alone in the vast, uncaring universe? How often must I turn my face to the wall with Hezekiah and weep at the frustration of my impending death before my work is done? How often must I feel afraid of the future, afraid of sickness, reverses of death itself? Oh, I know. I've been in trouble before and somehow survived it, but not this time. This time I see no way out. God has turned against me. Maybe I am finally getting what I deserve because of what I did back then when. And then the cross gets heavier still. There are temptations that I just can't seem to overcome. Or just when I think that I have finally outgrown one temptation, another one even worse stalks me. There is the memory of sins in the past that still torment me. How can God forgive them? I can't. How can God forget them? I never will. There is the dread, the fear that someday everything will come out and I will be left in shame and disgrace. Is it all going to come out on Judgment Day? Will, after all is said and done, Jesus look at me and say, "Depart from me, you hypocrite"? Where is the peace that is supposed to surround the heart of the Christian? Where is that heroic strength of David on his good days, of Peter and Paul at their best, the spirit-filled strength to triumph over every obstacle? In this, I wonder, I've thought about it a lot, and you probably are better equipped to answer it than I am. As in this paragraph that's in italics, there are certainly people in church for whom that's a living reality. How many are there? What's the percentage? Is it most of them? You don't know. I stand in front of you. How many of you does that fit? I don't know. The person sitting next to you doesn't know either. We don't know those things. But they're realities of the Christian's existence. And so whether I know in whom those problems fester, those wounds, those crosses are carried, they're there. They're there. And they need to be, they are addressed in the liturgy. And they need to be addressed in the sermon as well. And the church here is arranged for doing that. You know, sometimes, I've said this before too, sometimes maybe you get a clue when somebody comes out of church on Sunday morning and grabs your hand and just says very softly, "Thank you, Pastor." Or, "Pastor, how did you know that's exactly what I needed to hear?" You get a peek, just a momentary peek into the soul. Maybe you write it in the back of your mind, "I should really stop and pay them a visit. I wonder what's going on there. I'm not going to ask. I'm just going to give them the opportunity to talk to me." I was talking about that in a pastoral conference one time, and a pastor, very fine man, for whom I have good respect, raised his hand and he said, "I've never gone through any of that. Personally, I can't understand that." And one pastor mentioned to me, "What about the little old lady that's sitting in church on Sunday? She doesn't seem to have any big struggle going on." "Well, maybe she doesn't. I don't know." You don't either. But there are plenty who do. And as far as the ones who don't, well, we'll have occasion to talk about them too in due course. But for now, I think it merits some chewing. "I just don't know. You know? I just don't know." I can only speak for myself. When I hear the absolution on Sunday morning in church, and then the confession, I always see myself as stretched out on the floor, waiting to hear those words. "By virtue of my office as a called servant of the word, I announce the grace of God to you." And nobody sees it, nobody knows it, but deep down inside, in my own soul, there's always a, "Is it really true? Can it be? Did Christ die even for pastors? Even for this one?" You know? So, I don't know. Maybe it's just me. I don't think so. Kind of doubt it. Why? Remember the definition of the cross. It is everything that I suffer as a result of my connection and faithfulness to Christ and to his word. At its heart and core, it is the denial of self in favor of Christ and his word. It is clear enough when we are speaking of the cross in the outward life of the Christian what the cross is and what self-denial entails. My old sinful nature, which is never converted, which I carry with me to the grave, rebels against the cross at every turn. It is only willing to put self second when there is the possibility of ultimately coming out ahead in one way or another. Thus, the sinful self may be willing to help someone else in the expectation that in due course they will help me. Or the self may put members of the family first because that's the way to be considered respectable in society. Though that's less and less the case too, I fear. But even in these instances, the taking of a back seat is done with a measure of reluctance. The reward had better come, and come soon. But what about the anguish of the soul? How is it that fear, that dread, a cross? And what does it have to do with self-denial? The anguish of the soul in its memory of the past, its struggles with the present, and its fear of the future requires an even more difficult self-denial than that required in the outward life of the Christian. It requires the soul to deny its reasoning and its feelings and instead to hang on for dear life to the promise of God in spite of all the evidence that argues he has abandoned you just as you deserve. It requires the heroic faith of the three men about to be tossed into the fiery furnace who boldly declared, "If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O King." And this is the important part, "But even if he does not, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." It requires what seems an insane joy, like that expressed by the apostles who had just been flogged for persisting in their faith and their confession of it. After being beaten, the apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the name. But deep down inside comes still the cry, "I am not a hero like they were. I am just a poor, miserable man. Why does God call me to a cross that I am much too weak to bear? Why does he require a self-denial that strives to obey him when I know how strong and stubborn my will is to do the opposite? Why does he insist that I deny my instincts and cling to his promises when all I can see around me and inside of me is his anger on bad days and what appears to be his indifference to my sighs and prayers? Why doesn't he take the cross away? Yes, why doesn't he give me glory now? Wouldn't I and everyone around me be better off if I didn't have this wretched self that only wants to serve self? Wouldn't his name in the church be more glorious before the world if in both my soul and my outward life I could shine like one of the angels in heaven? Oh, how I would love that. Oh, how I would be so grateful, so full of devotion, so attentive to his word and to the needs of my family and fellow man. Oh, how I would sing with heart and voice one hallelujah after another in church on Sunday morning. So why doesn't God do that? He doesn't do it because of his great love for us. He doesn't do it because he knows us so well. He doesn't do it because if he were to take away all of our problems in life and in our own souls, not one of those O's would ever happen. Indeed, the O's can only happen under the crushing weight of the cross. He must always be doing what Isaiah calls his strange work, his alien task. Luther, Confessions 2 for that matter, never tired of speaking about this opus alienum, das fremde Werk Gottes. Before the soul can live, it must die. Before the Christian can rise up, he must be crushed. Before he can sing, he must cry out. And that work of God in killing us, in crushing us, in bringing us to cry out in despair, goes on our entire life because of the way we are. Without it, we just get so full of ourselves. Without it, we break our arm patting ourselves on the back because of how great and good we are. Without it, we forget all about him. That's just the way we are. Conceived and born in sin, we never lose this side of the grave, the desire to be God, to get our own way, to do our own thing. And we never run out of ways to prove it. Even pagan philosophers have often observed that people learn nothing from good days, but only from times of trial, of suffering. And so he makes us examine our lives. He makes us see how wretched and poor, how weak and desperate we are. Then and only then will we fall on our face in his house and, beating on our breast, cry out with the publican, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner, for that's what I am on my best day and in my best work. Then and only then will we grasp the fundamental truth expressed by Isaiah. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind our sins sweep us away. Then and only then will we come to echo the words of Paul. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. What a wretched man I am. Only after God has done his opus alienum will we look up when he begins to do his proper work, the work he longs to do and delights in doing. Only then will we really begin to hear the beauty of the gospel in Jesus' call, come to me all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For the simple fact of the matter is that it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The Pharisees to whom these last remarks were addressed were just as sick and just as desperate a need as anyone else. But their refusal to recognize that need made the grace of the Savior odious to them. To put it another way, they wanted nothing to do with the cross, and therefore wanted nothing to do with the gospel either. They wanted glory now and would settle for nothing less. And that was the greatest sickness of all, for it prevented the Savior from healing the sickness of which they were stubbornly unaware. Even his words, that only the sick need a physician, did not bring them to the realization that those who would keep the physician away from the sick are even more sick than the obviously sick. This recognition that the cross is necessary if we are to rejoice in the one who carries it with us and for us, is crucial. We need to have a clear understanding of this foreign, this strange, this alien work of God, if we are ever going to really grasp and appreciate the peace, the joy, the power of the gospel. And yes, our understanding of our own need and the Savior's response to that need has profound implications for the way in which we carry out the struggle in our outward lives and in our souls. It has profound implications for the way that we deal with one another and with strangers to the gospel. Therefore, let us examine the contrast between God's foreign work and God's proper work, and when he does each a bit more closely. And after that, we will consider how the match between these two works applies to our individual lives and then the life of the church. And that's really as far as I plan to get this evening, if that's all right. So you can discuss this part if you want. Running the risk, of course, that, you know, keep good, but then we won't, you know, that's just, that. Then you won't get your money's worth tomorrow. Keep, somebody's, what? Keep going? No, yes?
Just with the gospel reading for today, when Jesus in Nazareth, and he says, you're going to say to me, physician, heal yourself.
Yeah.
I just was thinking of that as you're reading this out here. They didn't recognize, they wanted the glory now.
Yeah.
They've heard the miracles, they've heard the preaching, what are you going to do for us now?
Yeah.
And they weren't even necessarily Pharisees to start with, in the sense of religious sect, but they were.
But they didn't want... They didn't want the cross. They didn't want their own, and they didn't want his either. And the two, of course, are inseparably linked. Well, if you... Ryan?
No, could I ask just on the... for the Isaiah... Where is it? The Isaiah 28:21,
yeah.
On page 9.
Yeah.
And I have no idea what the Hebrew would be for the strange or foreign work.
And off the top of my head, I don't know either. Somebody, great Hebrew scholars, Pastor Werner.
Oh.
You want I should go on?
It's up to you. You want to just take questions? Just take questions.
Pastor Werner, did you?
It's something that you had said, you wondered if people go through
these
struggles. When, and this has amazed me a number of times, some of our, what we would consider very pious ladies in our congregation, as they get closer to death,
yeah,
all of a sudden, I mean, all these things come out, the affairs that they had and the things that they've done in their life. And it's just,
that's when they belong to St. John's.
No, they belong to St. But it's just, you know,
yeah,
they need to hear that comfort that, yes, God has forgiven and forgotten it, but it's amazing how all those things now come out and they start to, number of people lately who are in the process of passing away, and it's just sit there and
hope. And all that was on their minds for how many years, and yeah, you never knew. That's why I always, when I would serve the dying, the question I would always ask them in my devotion, once they knew that this was it, was, are you ready to go see Jesus? If I would just ask them, is there anything you want to talk about? But clam up. But if are you ready to go see Jesus, then that breaks the dam. And that's what I'm glad you said that, because that's what makes me think there are a lot more people going through that on Sunday morning than we realize.
I think that's another question I'm thinking of, is because I know of a family I believe that's going through a really hard time right now, and I think there's other underseated problems in it. They face the death of a child at birth, and there's something behind it.
Yeah.
They can't get over it.
Yeah.
And they're really, really struggling.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking more of this after you had this paragraph.
Yeah, and then you say to them without accusing them, there may be things in your past that you think, now I'm getting my just comeuppance, and God is getting, maybe that thought has crossed your mind. And then who knows what you'll get in response. Maybe nothing, maybe later. And maybe again it'll break the dam.
I wonder if this will be true for the latest generation. I was just
listening to an interview of a man who was some years ago interviewed teenagers on their religious beliefs, and he just followed it up with a book of young adults. And he made the statement that the vast majority of the young adults had no idea of absolute moral concepts.
Yeah.
That's something they can't even relate to.
Yeah. Yeah.
What would that change on their death? And the vast, vast majority believe, well, everybody more or less is going to get to heaven because we're all kind of good in our own way.
Yeah, I'm going to talk about that a little bit later. God has a way sometimes also of getting their attention with a slap up the backside of the head. When all the chickens come home to roost and the consequences of their sin get dumped on them, you know, then you have an opportunity to say, yes, but this is what the Lord said all along that you could expect. Are there plenty who will never hear that? You know, you serve people in counseling situations where you leave, get back in the car and say, how did you let yourself get into such a mess in the first place? Such an ungodly, awful mess. Weren't you ever listening? You know, well, not until the chickens come home to roost are they going to listen. And maybe not even then. But that's the best chance. So, you know, the educational system and the entertainment have done a good job of beating out of them any sense of right and wrong, as you said, even any sense of modesty, never mind decency. And resurrecting that, no easy task. But I just kind of wonder, in all the things that the country is going through now, which show no sign of getting better anytime soon, if some people will start to ask questions and think twice. Maybe. We'll see. That's how God acted in history, ever of old. Why not now? But you're right, it's tough. It's tough. It's tough when they have no sense of absolutes. Makes your job all the more important.
I took the liberty of peeking ahead just slightly. And I noticed that what you don't do in this particular paper is you don't discuss Luther's Heidelberg Theses in 1518, where Luther contrasts the theologian of the cross with those who teach a theology of glory and theological theses.
Yeah.
I was wondering if you wanted to address that at all.
I did that in the book at some length, and so I didn't want to just regurgitate the book. So read the book. I had a whole chapter on that in the book, Pastor?
The whole discussion about what people are feeling, going through, thinking, again says to us, don't make assumptions when we preach the gospel.
Yeah.
About using the beauty and the richness that the Bible
prepared
before, and don't assume that we're preaching to the choir or whatever.
That they know it all already and they don't. I'm going to talk about that too a little bit later on, just that point that it's too easy to think that what you're doing Sunday morning and in the hospital room too, for that matter, is just a cliche. But the Bible is so rich in the varied ways in which it presents these truths, and at the same time, the crosses are always in flux. And so what you say, how many times has a person said to you something from a sermon that you preached a month ago that you don't even remember, and it was a subpoint of a subpoint of a subpoint, but it was everything to that person because it happened to hit them just where they live. Well, that situation, that to use a much overworked word, that dialogue between the Word of God and the Christian, between God and the Christian, that's always in flux, that's always changing, that's always going on. So that what you said today has a significance it didn't have yesterday. And again, the variety of the readings on Sunday morning and how they flow during the course of the church year, there's so much wealth in it. And again, preach the text and you won't run into that problem. Now, don't preach about the text, but the text. So rich. Anything else? Dean?
Professor Deutschlander, this relationship between the cross. cost and the consequences of sin.
Yeah.
Certainly with students, it was the case, okay, now I've been forgiven, everything should just be hunky-dory and fine and dandy.
Yeah.
But it also applies not only with our lay people, but pastors in this day and age have been involved with a number of people who have gotten themselves into some kind of difficulty, and I've been forgiven, so why can't I continue to serve as pastor in the church or whatever?
Yeah.
You want to say more about the relationship between the cross and the consequences of sin?
I'm going to say a little more about that a little bit later on, but not a lot. Perhaps just this. Adam and Eve didn't get back in the garden. You know, I went through that too, both at Northwestern, MLC, and even more before that when I taught high school. What's the matter with you people? You don't forgive? Sin has its consequences. Sin has its consequences. So there is forgiveness to the penitent, but you have the same thing, of course, so abundantly in the story of David. Look at all the consequences for his sin. The child didn't come back from death, but that was only the beginning of his troubles. Nathan tells him what's going to happen to him as a result of his sin. So the drunkard, and you can just go on and on and on. Why shouldn't it apply to the pastor as it does to everybody else? The drunkard doesn't get back the farm. The adulterer doesn't get back the respect of his family. Those are consequences for sin that are part of the cross that we embrace. And that's perhaps more to your point. David has to embrace the consequences of those sins by which God kept him from doing them again, by which God prevented the people from thinking that sin is a nothing. You know, you see that so often in the Bible, that the greatest of the saints get the most severe punishment for sometimes things that are trivial in our mind. You think of that prophet who went up to Jeroboam to rebuke him for building the altar. And God said, you go up there, you come back, do not pass go, do not collect $200, straight up, straight back. And on his way back, the prophet's son comes and says, no, that's been changed, you can come and have supper with Papa. He would really like that. Oh, well, okay. He gets killed to death for what to us seems a little thing. And Jeroboam and his people, the idol worshippers, they still lived. Or think of Moses. He got ticked off and he hit the rock instead of just speaking to it. And for that, he doesn't get to go into the promised land. So many people who had committed so much worse things, well, they just seem to get, to whom much is given, from him much is required, Jesus says. And so even when the pastor gets himself into trouble and has to suffer the consequences of his sin, he has to say to himself, this is how my Savior holds me close to himself. As painful as that is. Yeah? Is that what you were? And that's of course tough. So that's what I say. It's insane. Cheer up. It's the cross. I mentioned that in the book. Only a Christian or a lunatic would say that. But it's true. You look back, some of you are a little long in the tooth, some not at all. But those of us who are a little long in the tooth, I don't know, I think might agree that you look back over a lifetime spent in the service of the Lord. I thought when I was retired, to use the correct verbiage there, that not to put too fine a point on things, that now I had it made, I would not have the aggravation of freshmen and the frustration of meetings, and well, I won't go on with that list. And so I kind of wondered at the time, after the first couple weeks that I moved into home, I kind of wondered, where's the cross? It didn't take long to find out. It's in my memory. Of all the things that I screwed up, Luther has this, Luther, do you remember? Do you remember when you were in that horrible course that first year? You remember when we were reading the Tischreden on Anfechtung? Luther on Anfechtung. In the Tischreden, Luther has this, I don't know if it's in the English or not, probably not, because they kind of gussy some of those things up in English, but Luther, and when I was giving these assignments, I'd scan them, oh, that's okay, you can translate that, it's not so bad. And then when it came time to prepare for class, I sometimes would have to say, oops. this one section of Luther on Anfechtung is the spiritual angst, this dread. Of the wrath of, I always put it, Anfechtung is standing at the abyss and smelling the sulfur and seeing the devil with a pitchfork behind you poking. That's Anfechtung. And Luther, in one of the comments in the Tischreden, talks about the devil coming to him at night with the reminder of his sins. And Luther says to the devil, Luther says to, I have to pander, I suppose. Luther says to the devil, God has made the day for struggle, the night for sleeping. Get away from me. Bother me. It's time for me to sleep. The devil keeps pestering him with a reminder of his sins. Can I be blunt here? Oops, maybe. You're going to edit this thing out, this part out? Then Luther finally says to the devil, I have a sack full of shit hung around my neck. Stick your nose in it and see all the sins you've forgotten to mention. Unser lieber Luther. And the hilarious thing about it was when I read that preparing for class, I thought to myself, they're not going to believe Luther actually said that. And so it's going to be real interesting to see how they translate it to get around the obvious. And they did. With might and main, they tried to get out of Luther saying what he plainly said there. Well, our dear Luther. But we digress. Anything else? Was that all on your question, Ed? Anything else before we break? Yes, please.
Just a comment on your memory of the commissions of the past.
Yeah.
It's also your memory, if it's possible, of the sins of omission.
Yeah, sure, definitely.
The things that didn't.
Yeah. Yeah, definitely.
But another comment, would you care to enlarge on, other than constraints of personal time or professional time or pastoral time and politics from the pulpit, why did you add called workers to the list of forbidden things?
Well, I wrote a book about that too.
Well, I don't have money enough to buy it.
Well, then you were an awfully poor steward when I knew you back when. the called worker can never separate himself from his call, and somebody comes around with the petition for, we ran up into that up in Canada with one of our pastors one time, somebody comes around with a petition to the fluoridate the water system, and the pastor got his nose all out of joint and this and that. Well, everybody assumed that this is what God wanted because that's what the pastor was for. And it has to do as well, and more importantly, with separation, trying to keep a clear distinction, if not separation, a clear distinction between church and state. If you align yourself as a called worker with a political movement or a political party, you automatically swallow hook, line, and sinker what that party stands for, even though you are only interested in one or two things. Yeah, it may be abortion or whatever. It's been interesting, the what was that movement called? The moral majority. Even a couple years ago figured that out. And gave up on it, that you can't convert people from the top down, but only from the bottom up, the man in the pew, the pastor, the church worker who's engaged in political activity, just creates for himself and his church more problems than he thinks he's going to solve. Does he want to impose his religion on other people? Well, no, he doesn't want to do that. Well, but he's a pastor, he's a reverend, so he should be in one kingdom or the other. The layman is in both kingdoms much more comfortably than the pastor or the church worker is. The pastor always represents Christ. That's his vocation. So.
And just another question is, the theology of the cross has become a more common term in the last, I think, 15, 20 years that I've heard than it was before that. Is that accurate?
I don't know. You're not the first one who said that to me. I don't know. It was always an important part of my life and thinking, as I think my students could attest, but I've heard that before, but I don't know what the answer to that is. You would know that better than I.
I'm not sure. I think, is there a recent Concordia book on the theology of the cross?
There have been a number of them. Yeah. Some of them I hear are very good. I haven't read them. Well, we made it.